Everybody, take your Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of Nahum. And we'll look at chapter 2 tonight as we continue our study in the minor prophets. Minor because they're shorter, but not in importance. They're very important, equally as important. It's the Word of God. You remember the book of Jonah, of course, and Jonah went to Nineveh and preached about 100 years before this. And he preached to them sort of reluctantly, but they had a revival in Nineveh. And they really did well for a while, but then they got away from God again. They had a revival, but then they, as a city, backslid. And so that had been about 100 years before. Now, Nahum was on the scene, and he was making a prophecy to Nineveh, telling them what was going to happen to them, and it did happen about 100 years later. But he's warning them about some things that they needed to hear, and things that they should have known, but they and things they probably did know, but they had just violated them and gotten away from God. That is true of a lot of Christians, isn't it? We know more than we do sometimes. And some Christians may be on fire for God a little while, and then they cool off, and then they get away from the Lord. And that isn't a good thing, because it always has some negatives that go with it. But we look at the siege of Nineveh in the first 8 verses, Nahum chapter 2, the siege of Nineveh. Look at verse 1. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, that is the fortress, the place of protection. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, get some courage, fortify thy power mightily. It's almost ironic here that Nahum is saying to the Ninevites, get ready, you better shore up all of your might, because something bad is going to head your way. It's going to come. And the Medo-Babylonian at this time, Medo-Babylonian armies had linked together, and they were going to come against them. And they were already doing some of that. Cyaxares was the one that was leading the Medes, and then Nabopolassar was one who was leading the Babylonians. And so one had a daughter that married the other one's son, and they had come together in a league. And what they were trying to do, they had had enough of the Ninevites and Assyria, and so they wanted to go there and attack them and ruin them. But it's almost ironic that even though Nahum was prophesying that they were going to be, he's saying to them, you better get ready, because you're going to need all of the strength you have. Nothing is going to stop those that are coming against you. They had a wall around that city, and they had 1,500 towers on that wall, if you can imagine that. Not a lot of miles around the city of Nineveh in that day, but they had all of these fortresses, I mean the walls and the different towers that were there on those walls. And they had those walls about 200 feet high. And they were surrounded by water, and they were protected by about a 2.25 mile face of the river that was there that nobody could get across. And they had the different canals and things for irrigation. And so they thought they were impenetrable. Nobody could get to them. And for the most part, for all of those years, nobody could get to them. But Nahum is saying, there's something else coming your way, and you're not really going to be able to ever be prepared for it. Now in verse 2, he says, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. When we think of the vine branches and so on and so forth, the psalmist reminds us that is typical of the Jewish people, of Israel. And so he's talking about the fact that they are a very distinct people to God. Notice he says the excellency of Jacob, the excellency of Israel. And he mentions both of them. And that reminds us of the fact that they are a very distinctive people to God. They are very, very important people to God. They're not just anybody, but they are God's chosen people. And he's saying to them that we're going to see the kingdom restored. Especially, part of that came whenever the Assyrians were whipped, but the bigger part of it came when they returned from Babylon. They were in captivity for 70 years, and they were going to return and be restored to their land. And we know in modern times we've seen them restored to their land. And, of course, God is not through with the Jews, is he? He's still doing something with them. He's still keeping his covenant promise to the Israelites, to the Jews today. But here he's talking about the excellency of them. Now, he used Assyria to chasten his own people. He says the emptiers, that's talking about the Assyrians, they have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. And he's talking about the fact that God allowed them to go in there and do that. Now, they did it in unbelief. And yet God permitted them to be his instrument to humble the Jewish people who had violated the principles of God. You know that they went into idolatry, they got away from God, so many of those things. And God raised up Assyria, really, a nation of unbelievers, to be able to chastise his very own people, people that he loved very much. And they did that in unbelief. Now, we have to understand that God can change anything in a moment's notice. God is in charge of every nation. God is in charge of the Jews. And God can change a world situation in a moment's notice. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. God is able. God has that kind of power. And he can do that and has done that and will do that. And I think he's reminding them here that that's what he's going to do with them. The emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. And then he talks about in verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. Now he's talking about who's going to come and what they're going to do to the Ninevites and what they're going to do to that city. And those people that were part of the Medo-Babylonian group that got together, they loved the color red. It was something that historically we know from some of the historians that they loved the color red. And so he mentions that in verse 3 where he's talking about their mighty men, is the shield is made of red, and the scarlet is another color, chariots with flaming torches. He's describing the power of these people during that time, and they had those metal chariots, and the Medes and the Babylonians. They were not the wooden chariots like the Egyptians had. Many times they had some shields and copper on them. When the sun would hit them, it would look red. And they were dressed in red military uniforms. And they had these shields that were in red so that if they were bleeding and hurting, the enemy wouldn't really be able to seize that opportunity, wouldn't realize that they were being conquered in some way. There was a lot of design, a lot of reasons for what they were doing with that particular color. And so with that armor shining from the chariots, the great chariots they had, and the way they were dressed and all of that, they were a mighty foe that should be feared. And that was the idea they had behind what they were doing. In verse 4 he says, the chariots shall rage in the streets. Now he's talking about Nineveh here. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now he's describing the enemy as they were going to eventually come in to Nineveh. Nineveh, that city that had a revival. Nineveh, that city that got away from God. And so they would come in with those chariots, and those chariots had scythes on them. On the wheels, they were like swords that would stick out that far. They were very sharp, very pointed. And if you can imagine all of these metal chariots and all of these soldiers coming in, and they're running through the streets, and when they would go by one of the other chariots, maybe it was wood, it would whittle down the wheel on that wooden chariot, and it would make it lopsided. They would go by, and the people were running out of the way, because if they came by them with that sword, we would call it, that was on the side of the chariot, it would cut their legs, it would cut them down, and it would come across their bodies. They had them on both sides, and it was a very terrible thing. And here's what he's doing. He's describing how bad it's going to be. He's telling them what's going to happen when they come in and do that. It's going to be very fast, very quick, action that's going to harm all of the people that are there. And it's because they were reaping what they had sown. The Jews had reaped what they sowed, and God used the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians who had put out what they put out were going to reap what they had sown. And that's always the principle of the Word of God, that we reap what we sow. Now in verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. What he's talking about, the worthies there, are the soldiers. They were the main soldiers that he had, the best of the soldiers. And so he's going to recount those soldiers. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, that magnificent wall, which is the most important thing to keep those people out. And the defense shall be prepared. Notice as they go back, these best soldiers they have, they are stumbling in their walk. They don't have the strength that they once had. And the idea here is that they're failing. Even though they had conquered and many times had defeated their foes, now it was their time. God was through with their foolishness and their evil, and God was going to allow these other enemies to come in and give them a little dose of the medicine that they had been put out. It's hard maybe to understand why God would allow an evil nation, but God does allow it sometimes for His purposes, and then when He's through with them, He's through with them. When it's done, it's done. When they go past that line of grace, that's it. And that is true sometimes of believers. So we don't need to presume on the grace of God or the fact that God doesn't do anything right away. God is still doing His work. Now in verse 6, he reminds us of how accurate Bible prophecy is. Verse 6 says, "The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." Those who have done archaeological studies, and it was many years before they did that, knew that there was a section of that wall that was, as I said, about 2.25 miles long. It was right on the Tigris River, and it was on the east shore of the Tigris River. And they had some very heavy rains that came in. And those rains, although the city of Nineveh was elevated, maybe 150, 200 feet, those rains came in, and the rains flooded that area, flooded part of that wall. The wall fell in because of those heavy rains. They had a river that went right down through the city of Nineveh. It was the Kehoshar River, and it went right through the middle of it. And then they had those irrigation ditches. But on this occasion, it rained more than normal, and it flooded that whole territory. And of course, the flood was a temporary flood, and then when it went down, all of this damage had been done, and they were able to go in and invade. You see, God had something to do with it, didn't He? It wasn't the might and the power, and that's not what it is. God is always the one that has the final say. God's always the one that can make things right and deal with people any way He wants to. And if God wants to make it rain and flood the whole earth, He did it on one occasion. And here, if He wanted to do this, He did it, and that's what took place. It was a miracle of God that the flood came and that the enemy was able to go in there and do what they did. Remember what Ecclesiastes 9:11 says? It says the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. You see, it's not going to be America's military, might anything else that keeps us safe. It's going to be God if it's anything, if it's anyone. And it always is God, and we have to remember that, and they had forgotten that. Now in verse 7, and Huzzab shall be fed, or shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidens shall lead her as with a voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. Now, what does that mean? Why did God put that in there? The literal rendering of the word Huzzab is, it is decreed. So you could read it that she shall be led away captive. It is decreed that the Assyrians are going to be led away captive. It is something that God has decided. Now, some think that was the queen mother and all, and that she was led out, but there's very little evidence that was the case. But we do know that the decree was there, and she was led away captive. She was brought up. Her maids were led her as with a voice of doves. And then he says, tabering upon their breasts. What does that mean? What does a voice of doves sound like? Sometimes it sounds like when they are flying away, like some clicking noise or something of that nature. And he's saying they're like the doves when they fly away, and they're beating on their breasts. They're beating on their chest on this occasion. And he's talking about the fact that these people they had failed God, and they knew that they were going into captivity, and they were wailing, and they were wooing, and they were crying, and they were beating on their chest. He said, that's the way it's going to be when this happens. It's going to be just like that. And here's a principle that we need to realize in relationship to that. And that is, very simply, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the person who gets away from God, or the nation that gets away from God, is hard. They're beating on their breast. They're beating on their chest. They are broken, and they are scared, and they are afraid. That's a description, too, of a backslidden Christian. Somebody who gets away from God. How many times have I seen people who got away from God, who had to have a broken heart and go through the weeping and the crying and the problems that came on them simply because they got away from God? Why? The way of the transgressor is always hard. We have to remember that. When we get out of God's will in any area of our life, the way of the transgressor, those who do not obey God, that way is hard. And I can say it doesn't matter what nation it is. And again, talking about America, the country we love, if we don't get right with God, if America doesn't get right with God, if there aren't some changes in our culture, in our society, we're not a pet nation, and the nation or the individual, the nation that transgresses against God, the way is going to be hard. And I think we're already seeing some of the hardness of it. I don't know what is going to happen in November. I hope I know what's going to happen. But I'm telling you, if America doesn't get right with God, it isn't going to get any better. And we need a revival. We're saying revive us again. We need a revival. And that's the only thing. And we need to pray for it and be part of it. Now in verse 8, he says, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. She was surrounded by all of this water. Yet they shall flee away. They have been protected, but not this time. They'll flee, they'll run. Stand, stand, shall they cry. That is, the leaders and the military personnel will holler for them to stand and the soldiers to stop and cry out to them, but none shall look back. They're not going to do it. They're afraid. The enemy's going to come in. They're running from the enemy. They've lost their power, and the soldiers are fleeing now. They're beginning to be broken down by God because of what they had done. Now we look at the sack of Nineveh, the siege, and then the sack of Nineveh. 9 through 13, the rest of the chapter. In verse 9, he says, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. You see, everywhere they went, they took the gold, they took the silver, they took anything they wanted. And they brought it out from all of those roads. It led back to that place. And they put it there. They were very affluent. They were very wealthy, very rich. You remember, that's part of what they were trying to be and do. And this, very much like Israel did, they had gotten out of God's will because of it. And they were going to take the spoil. And God says, go do it. It's yours now. And they, though they had brought it in, now they were going to give it up. They had to let it go. They had to let it out. Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They had robbed and stolen and conquered and brought in unfairly gold and silver and furnishings from all around the world, the known world that day. Now God says they're going to be able to come in and just take that out from you. And many historians say that the Babylonians, when they got a hold of that gold and silver, all of the amazing things they did in Babylon with it was absolutely insurmountable. Nobody could hardly believe the amount of gold and silver and all of the marble and furnishings that they had to build mighty Babylon when they built Babylon. They got it from then. And they were very cruel and mean people. The Ninevites would go out, and when they would conquer, some of the things they would do, they reap what they sowed. Some of the things they would do, they would bury somebody in the desert up to their neck in the sand. And then they would put a leather thong through their tongue and leave them out in the heat. And when they finally went crazy, they'd still leave them there, and then they would stay there until they died. That was a very common type practice of what they did. They were very wicked, very, very wicked people. Some people would even commit suicide before they came to conquer their village. They were so cruel and mean, they would just commit suicide. And I've been over, some of you have, to Israel, to Masada, there by the Dead Sea. And that was a place where 600 plus were killed, or they took their own lives. The Roman soldiers were coming after those Jewish zealots that were held up there. But they knew how cruel the Romans were, and they took their own lives, men, women, children, all of them, there on Masada. Well, that's the way it was with the Assyrians. They were so cruel. Now they were beginning to reap what they sowed. In verse 10, describing her, now remember, he's telling you in prophecy what's going to happen. And historians tell us this did happen. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. In other words, it's like sackcloth and ashes they had put on their face. They're afraid, they're weak, they're running, they're no longer arrogant, they're no longer proud, they're no longer shaking their fist in the face of God and making fun of God. They're not going to do it anymore. Alexander the Great, when he marched over the ruins of Assyria, didn't even know he was marching over them. Because Bible prophecy is so accurate, exactly like Nahum said it was going to happen, about 100 years later, it did happen. Even to the point that the ruins, nobody even knew where they were for a long time. 2 Kings 18:34, they made fun of the Jewish people, and they laughed at them, and they said, "Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad?" And they went on to make fun of Almighty God, as if to say, we're not afraid of God. Where is God? Where is your God? Well, here's the answer, and I'd like to ask the question, where is Nineveh now? And where is Nineveh when God showed up on the scene as he did 100 years or so after this prophecy? Where's Nineveh? Nineveh was at the bottom of the heap, and nobody could even find Nineveh. So when Nahum prophesied, remember, there was not a dark cloud anywhere. There was nothing on the horizon that made him believe that anything like this could happen. But he told them what was going to happen. Now, that brings me to another country called Russia. And we bring it up to modern time. And there have been people who prophesied about Russia before Russia was ever a nation as we would know it today, and said what was going to happen to it. And Russia is sort of the Assyria of our day. They're a little quiet right now, but they weren't before that. And there's coming a day when they're not going to continue to be quiet. They're very ruthless in their warfare. They don't care how they hurt people and where they hurt people and when they're going to hurt them. They're very boastful. Even today, they are that way. They are working with Ahmadinejad and Iran. They are linked together. They are not a friend of God's people at all. They are antagonistic to the Jews. They are in league with those who hate the Jewish people. Russia is that way. Did you know that Russia had the gospel before we did? And like the Ninevites, they turned away from it and they decided they would be communist, and communism is atheism. And I would like to interject this. Socialism is just one step from atheism and communism. And I don't like the way our country is headed towards socialism. Equally antagonistic with the Jews. I don't like the fact that we have sort of turned our backs on the Jews, this administration. And I don't like the fact that they are saying that they're acting like they're really not our friends. They're saying they are, but they basically, the cabinet of this administration has turned their back on the Jewish people. God help us. That's not a good thing to do. That was a mistake the Assyrians made. Though God allowed it, that was the wrong thing to do. But they are the Assyrians in a way of our nation today, of our world today. Ezekiel 38 verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief princes of Meshach and Tubal. He's saying the same thing that he said here, I'm against thee. Just like he was against Assyria. I'm against thee. In Ezekiel 39:1, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Moscow and Tobolsk. And he's talking about that, prophesying years ago what was going to take place. And I liken them to the very same thing. And one of these days, like Assyria, they're going to meet their Waterloo. They're going to meet God, and God's going to wipe them out. In verses 11 and 12, he says, where's the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion swept, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Where are they now, is what he's saying. Nahum is saying that Assyria, who often was symbolized by a lion, maybe a lion with a man's head, a lion with wings. The archaeologists have discovered some things, and later on, I think in the 1800s, when they were doing some digs in that area, they found some of the evidence of those things, and these were things that were verified, and the prophecies were verified by their findings. And so it is very symbolic of the Assyrians, the lion, and the power of the lion, and the lust of the lion, and the insatiable lust for things. And so it was that they had that attitude about them. Tiglath-Pileser was one who bragged on one occasion about conquering 60 kings. And he was known many times to cut their heads off, take them out in the edge of the city, stack them up like a pyramid so that all the people would see those 50, 60 heads of those that he had captured and that he had conquered. There was absolutely no mercy there with them. And they would do that. Now, here's what he's saying in verse 13 as we finish up. Behold, God said, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Brother, when the Lord of hosts is against you, you're in trouble. You're in a heap of trouble. I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. What is he talking about? Well, he's saying, first of all, don't turn your back on God. And that's a bad thing to do. The Assyrians did that. What a mistake. Don't ever turn your back on God. because what's going to happen, God is saying here to them, you have hardened your heart, you've turned your back on me, and now the only thing that can come, I've been merciful to you, but the only thing that can happen now is total judgment. Total judgment. And we say, we see the little sign, don't mess with Texas. God said, don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with my people. Don't mess with the Jews. If he didn't stick with them and didn't do what he does with the Jews and keep his covenant, he would have to apologize to Abraham, and he's not going to do it. Matthew 6:23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? They had the light. They had the truth. They knew better. And they turned their backs on God and got away from God and backslid from God. You see, when you reject the light that is so bright in your face, the only thing that can be concluded is that you're just blinded to the truth. And that's what had happened to them. They had blinded themselves to the truth. Very much like the people in our culture today. You wonder where they are and why they don't come out of outer space and get back down to earth and understand the right things and the biblical things and the decent things and the moral things when we're killing babies in the womb. And that's the wrong thing when we're saying it's all right to have the same-sex marriage, and that is contrary to the will of God, when they're saying that homosexuality is acceptable, and many of these other things that are out in our culture, and everybody just sort of has a ho-hum attitude about it. Watch out, because we're turning our faces away from an enlightened country and an enlightened generation, and that was what it would be. I heard about some miners that were, there was a cave-in, and so the people went in, they were beginning to get them out, and they broke through, and enough light was coming through, and most of them were seeing the light. But one of the guys said, why don't they get some light in here? And somebody said to him, they do have light in here. What had happened during the explosion, he was blinded, and he was not seeing the light. And I begin to think sometimes that's what's happened to a lot of our people in our culture, because of the humanistic explosion and all of those other things, liberalism, they're just not seeing the light, just not seeing the truth. And we have a responsibility to be the light. Hebrews 10:31, the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, let me ask you, who changed here? Some people say, well, God changed. No, God did not change. Well, he dealt with them in grace to begin with. That's right, because they accepted it. But he does not change. He is immutable. He's the same God right here as he was when they had revival. The difference was not God. The difference was them. It's never God's fault if we don't have revival. It's never God's fault if we don't walk with him or get right with him. It's always our fault, because God never changes. But it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God and reject the truth. May God help us who know the truth to live out the truth, not turn our backs on God or any of the principles of God in our life, and know that we must walk with him in fellowship, do what he asks us to do, and then we'll be blessed. If not, then God will turn his back on us, so to speak, and we'll pay the ultimate price because of it. An individual, or a family, or a nation, it doesn't matter. That's just the principle of the Word of God. Let's stand, please. And Father, we thank you for this chapter in the book of Nahum that reminds us that though there was a nation that was a great nation, and you gave them revival because of your grace, that now that they had turned their backs on you, you had allowed them to be used to chastise your people, but now you were through with them. They had crossed that line, and you were going to deal with them. Lord, help us as your children to be careful what we do, our attitudes. Help us to walk in the light, to see the light, to stay in the light, which is a symbol of holiness and a symbol of what we have to do in order to have fellowship with you. May you help us to be a light shining in a dark world. We may not be a huge light, a great luminary, but help us to do our part as long as we can to be a true light and the salt in this culture. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.